Well, good morning, Genesis. What a privilege it is. I'm here in Tyler's house, Tyler and Haley's home. Been worshiping with them, just compelled by that worship. I thought it was incredibly powerful. And as you'll see, incredibly relevant to today. What an amazing 10 days we've had. On top of the pandemic, when we were thrown into all sorts of uncertainty and just feeling out of control and exhausted and anxious and just starting to kind of catch our breath a little bit. When the last 10 days, racism reared its ugly head, and yet out of that, the dastardly ashes, something beautiful is beginning to emerge that is pretty compelling right now. What I'm going to do this morning is to take you to the text that we will be reading through. I'm going to make some comments on our response to the conversations at the present, and then we're going to just open up the scriptures. And may God really minister to you. If your heart is tender, I hope the word of God ministers to you. If you feel broken and bruised by the goings on in the nation, may God strengthen you and heal you. Let's dive in. Mark chapter 6, please. And I'm reading from verse 45. Remember what's happened? The prophet is without honor. Jesus goes to Nazareth and is rejected. Then he sends out the 12 for the first time, and they come back exhilarated but exhausted. John is beheaded, which is this grief that they're all experiencing. Then last Sunday, Dana and I just kind of flowed around the 5,000 and the compassion of Jesus. And here we land the text. What an incredible chapter with us. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up the mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Amazing passage. When they had crossed over the land at Gennesaret, and they anchored there. As soon as they got out the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, and the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Congratulations to Peter and Kaylee and the birth of their little baby. It's pretty dang exciting. You know, the last 10 days have been pretty remarkable in the nation. None of us would have expected or anticipated not just the killing of George Floyd, but the response that would happen globally. What has our response been? Well, like all of you, initially you're just disorientated. You're just uncertain. What do we do? Do we do anything? Do we do nothing? The very nature of who we are as evangelicals, and I don't really like that phrase, is that we are those who protest. We're Protestants. We are those who believe that there's a better alternative reality. And from Martin Luther pinning his thesis on that church door, it was the announcement that there is a better way of doing things. There is a better set of things to come. And on the Zoom call after last Sunday's live stream, Zach and Cheyenne and Heather were amazing. They led us through some deep and profound and sensitive conversations around what's happening in the nation at this time. I thought their leadership was sublime. On Tuesday, we had Brandon, one of our delightful young black leaders in the community, a voice in the church as a musician, songwriter, creator. And he walked the interns through three things that we really should consider in our response. The first is that we reach out to our friends, our minority friends, and just listen to them. The second was prayer, and the third was, of course, protesting. So we called a day of prayer and fasting on Wednesday. Wednesday was a big day for us. We prayed, we fasted. At lunchtime, I went and prayed with 150 leaders around Costa Mesa City Hall. There was the prayer Zoom. That was going on. And then later that afternoon, 5-ish, I think about 30 or 40 of us protested in Newport in what was proven to be quite a non-confrontational protest, really. and so on. And there were many things that happened, and I've had time to reflect. And one of the things that I realized as I went through Nehemiah and gave some little cameo teachings this week to coach us using the scripture in processing this time was the need to confess our sin. I know it's a hard thing to do, to confess the sins of others when we ourselves were never slave owners, or we were never unkind or treated people of other racial groups differently. But there is something about corporate ownership that Nehemiah models that's incredibly powerful. And I realized even in our community, when we first started out almost 3 years ago, we prayed 1 through 5. 1 was Jesus front and center. 2, that we would be a word and spirit community. 3, that we'd be on 3 college campuses. 4, that we'd be made up of 4 ethnic groups. And then fifthly, we'd plant communities throughout Southern California. And I realized that I'd drifted away from praying those 5 things, and especially in the area of ethnicity. So God is coaching our steps forward. God is helping us. God is, I think, giving us little steps that may seem inconsequential in the bigness of it all. But remember Nehemiah, every brick that they cleaned off and plugged back into the holes of the city rebuilt the city walls. And please don't undervalue or underplay the power of little acts of racial reconciliation and brotherhood and togetherness, because they all add up to something pretty sublime. Now, this passage is incredibly strategic for this time in our nation. You know, there are about 6 ways you can teach this passage. The first is the great and wonderful declaration, the story that Jesus is the God-man. And we see this with him kind of almost exuding his introversion. It's been a busy time. He's been through everything we've just described, and he needs some alone time. And he sends off the disciples ahead of him because he needs to be alone. He needs time for prayer and reflection. That's one way we could teach the passage. The second way we can teach the passage, of course, is the story of trust. He says to them, go across to the other side. I'll meet you at Bethsaida. Of course, they should have known that they would get there. Jesus said they would. And there's a whole beautiful conversation of trust and how we develop the trust muscle in what Jesus said will happen. It's as simple as that. The third possible story is obviously the miracles. Jesus walking on water, front end, back end is the wonder of healing the sick. And it used a big word. The big word is all, A-L-L, all were healed. Now, in Mark, we know that one, a few, many, and all were healed. And we don't know why that happens. I went to YouTube and found an old interview with a guy called Mal Tari. He's an Indonesian pastor, got saved as a kid in 1965. And he tells this story, and I was deeply moved by it because I read it when I first came to faith, of God telling them to take the revival that had happened in their village and go and preach the gospel in another village. Of course, they were all young, zealous, keen, exuberant. They kind of got going to the other village, but they got to a river, and it was the monsoon season. The river was in flood. An estimated 300, I can't remember if it's feet or meters, but it was wide, and it was about 15 to 20 feet deep, they estimated. These young people sat around and thought, well, what do we do now? God's told us to go to the other side and preach the gospel. And so one of them daringly said, well, if God said we can do it, let's do it. And he tells the story very descriptively of how they tentatively put their feet in the water for the first time. And they kind of stood on ankle deep water. That's the best way to describe it. God still does those things today. And we could spend the whole morning just talking about miracles. The fourth way to tell this is the story of apprenticeship, namely, how does Jesus treat his disciples, readying them for the work which is ahead of them? Fifthly, the story of agitation. When you think about it, it says in verse 52, for they did not understand and their hearts were hardened. You know, the will and ways of God are so different from ours, Isaiah tells us. That our ways are not his ways, our thoughts are not his thoughts. And there's a whole beautiful conversation around God taking our thoughts and ways to reflect his. But the one I want to focus in on this morning and the time that remains, because it is relevant to where we are as a people, as a nation, is the story of fear. In verse 53, we read, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, Do not be afraid. Now let's give some context to it. Remember, the disciples were exhausted. They'd been out on mission, so to speak, first time without Jesus. They'd given their all. They were pretty wiped out, kind of burnt out, possibly, in our kind of modern vernacular. They had fed the 5,000 plus people. That in itself was an assignment. We know we feed folks when we were able to get together. What's also interesting is that they'd been rowing, commentators say, for between 8 to 9 hours in a wind-swept storm. Now, these were mariners, many of them. They were used to being out there on the water. But what was more amazing, the commentators say, they were possibly only a mile or so in. At its width, the lake was 4 miles wide. So they had taken 8 to 9 hours. Think about that for a moment. Rowing nonstop. And they were a mile or so in. The text says in the middle of the lake, some commentators say about a mile in. Can you imagine the disappointment, the exhaustion, the depletion, and all that goes with that? And into that context, fear begins to arise in their hearts. Let me tell you a story. In 1819, there was a whaling ship called the Essex that was docked normally at Nantucket and then would go out and go whaling. And whaling was sparse that season, so they went all the way down the southern tip of South America and came up the other side and found themselves pretty much in the middle of the Pacific. They were equidistant from land in any direction, about 3,000 miles from the South American coast. The captain looked up one day and there was a giant male sperm whale that hovered, almost looking at them with curious agitation. And the next moment, in shallow dives, this whale came speeding at them and hit them on the side. The boat shuddered. The sperm whale was stunned. It lay for a moment next to them, and they estimated its length was about 85 feet. Their length of the boat was 88 feet. Wondering whether they should kill him, they thought, well, if they do and he starts kind of flurrying around, that he could destroy the rudder. So they let him go. He recovered from his stunned posture and went ahead of them into the bow of the boat and came back at exhilarating speed and hit the bow of the boat, shattering it. He disengaged and meandered back and then disappeared. They realized that their boat was irreparably damaged. They had none of the mod comms today. No one knew where they were. No one knew what had happened to the boat. They found three of their whale boats, the smaller versions, and they were huddled together, wondering after a day of just floating and recovering what on earth they should do. What is fear? Fear is a natural, one psychologist says, powerful and primitive human emotion. It involves a universal biochemical response as well as a high individual emotional response. So it's biochemical, it's physical, it's real, but it's all a highly emotional and personal. Fear alerts us to the presence of danger or the threat of harm, the author says. Whether that danger is physical or psychological, sometimes fear stems from real threats, but it can also originate from imagined dangers. And we know out of fear comes our sense of fight, flight, or freeze. I stumbled onto a very powerful TED talk by a lady called Karen Thompson Walker. And what made it interesting for me is this notion, she says, that we have fear, we think of fear as if it's something we have to conquer, something we have to defeat. It's almost like it's what kids have when they're monsters under the bed, she argues. And it's something we have to overcome. You know, we'll kind of grow out of it like baby teeth. It will just get better, and the vivid imagination of a child is somehow drifts away as we enter into adulthood. But fear and imagination, she argues, go hand in hand. And it's like a disease. You will get healed of it one day. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying this: take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, two stories out of that. When we moved here in 1996, Meryl had a fear of earthquakes. And so what would happen is that she was expecting it to be the big one. And so we used to leave the door 2 or 3 inches open to our bedroom at night when we went to sleep. The girls were small, so that if the door slammed shut, we would be able to run, grab the kids and protect them. So the first night it happens, you can well imagine, in a deep sleep, just moved here from South Africa, everything is kind of prickly and on high alert. and the door slams shut, and Meryl grabs me and shouts, "This is it, this is it, this is the big one." And I go flying down. I'm glad I slept in some pajamas, and I came flying down the passageway, grabbed the girls, and of course it was just a fleeting passing moment, but fear triggered us. But if you think that's a little traumatic, now, no judgment on this one, because it's me. I discovered this YouTube video of a South African snake catcher called Dingo Dingleman. And as his name suggests, he's crazy, nutty, and wild. In his house, he has almost every venomous snake that you can find in a cage somewhere. And one of them is a 15, 16 foot king cobra called Thor. So if that doesn't get my adrenals going amidst the Gaboon vipers and all sorts of other adders and mambas, black and green, he takes Thor for a swim in the swimming pool. He puts this 15 foot king cobra who is up like this and he jumps into the pool with it. Now, some would say that I have a fear of snakes. I think it's a healthy respect is a far more appropriate way to discuss my emotion. However, the next night at about 3 o'clock in the morning, I wake up, which is fairly normal. And I decide to go downstairs and just lie on the couch and pray and whatever the case may be. But the lights are off, I'm on the couch, and then I realize, of course, during the day, a king cobra had come into the TV room that we have downstairs. And I knew that if the king cobra stood up at about 3 or 4 feet, that would be exactly next to my face, the height that it needed to do, and it would kill me. Now, I'm sure you're going to tell me, Chris, just like you tell your kids that monsters aren't under the bed, I should have been able to just say to myself, there is no snake. Of course, there's no king cobra in America. And then suddenly my mind was convinced, well, I'm listening for the rattle because then it must be a rattlesnake. Well, to my embarrassment, I have to tell you, I jumped off the couch, grabbed a flashlight, and I went and looked in every hiding place to see where the king cobra or the rattlesnake might hide. You see, what Karen says is that fear is essentially storytelling. It's a future traveler. What we are answering when we deal with fear is this idea of what will happen next. What will happen next? For the people on the Essex, they had three options. Option number one was that they could target the islands which are today called Tahiti, and they were about 1,200 miles away. They would get there within their food supplies, but there was a rumor that they were cannibals. The second option was Hawaii, but this time of the year there were massive storms, and even though they were mariners, the fear of the storms put Hawaii, which was also reachable, out of their conversation. The third was to sail south for about 1,500 miles, catch the southerly winds, and that will carry them to South America. But they knew they didn't have enough food or water. So which option did they take? You see, fear is a storytelling. What will happen next? What is it? Is the story that we create in our mind that now becomes our reality? I was absolutely certain, as a 61-year-old man who'd been a soldier and who'd killed snakes, a friend of mine killed it, I saw it, that what I had in my mind, my imagination was throbbing and thriving, had no semblance of reality, but the narrative I was creating in my mind, the fear that quickened my heart, had no substance to it. Are you with me? The men from the Essex decided, the rumor of cannibalism is too fearful. The storms in Hawaii, too fearful. We'll risk it knowing we'll run out of food, run out of water. And so they set out on the dastardly journey. And when they were discovered, about 7 of the 21 were saved. The others had either disappeared and drowned or had been eaten by their fellow sailors, including pulling straws, and the one with the shortest straw was shot and eaten. The thing they feared most, they became. Jesus looked at these disciples. In fact, it's interesting. He said he was going to walk past them. He was going to kind of walk past them and get to the shore ahead of them. But when I think he looked into their eyes and realized that their cognition, that was driven by fear. The story they were telling themselves is, we are rowing, we're not going to make it, we're going to drown out here tonight in the storm and the wind. The storm, the wind is too strong, the waves are too crazy, we have rowed and we're getting nowhere. And so Jesus gets into their boat and calms the storms. Jesus knew that he had to prepare them for their future and that they would have to face the fears, and rewriting the story in their mind is absolutely essential. He had invited them, these apprentices of his, into a story of suffering and heartache, into adventure and challenge, privilege and pain, and he could have walked past them, he could have. But he chose instead to get into the boat and allay their fears and tell them by his presence, do you understand? If I call you to something, I will be with you. This morning in my devotion, I read Psalm 62. And the middle two verses reads, how long will you assault me? David says of his enemy. Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intended to topple me from my lofty place. They took delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. What is the potential story, the fear that David can tell himself? In that moment, when they're turning against him, they're lying about him, they're cursing him, they're pushing him over like a tottering fence. What is the story that David could tell? This is what he tells them. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress and I will never be shaken. He continues in verse 5. My soul find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. My fortress and I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, soul. No matter what you fear, trust in him. If he has said we'll get to the other side, then we will get to the other side. Fear is simply the trigger to mobilize us and to empower our imagination to see what the story will look like. What will happen next is the question we have to answer. Will God be God? Will he be my fortress and my strength and my refuge, my salvation? Or will I be pushed over like a wobbly fence? Ladies and gentlemen, what's happening in the nation can easily strike fear into our hearts. What will happen next? Well, we have to decide, are we going to tell a story, write a story, create a story, imagine a story of division, destruction, hatred, racism, anger, resentment, bitterness? Or can we write a story that is driven by the cross? Tom Holland, the British historian, before he was a Christian, said the cross is the single most pivotal moment in human history because the cross changes the story. In the Roman Empire, when all looked black and bleak, a new story was written. A new narrative was announced. I want to say to us, dear, dear Genesis people, yes, there is fear in all of our hearts. But at the cross, there is redemption. At the cross, there is forgiveness. At the cross, there is reconciliation. At the cross, there is brotherhood, sisterhood. At the cross, there is justice. At the cross, there is equality. At the cross, there is love. At the cross, there is hope. But we have to sail there. We have to be prepared to be misunderstood. We have to be prepared to deal with false accusation. Not enough, too much. Too little, too late. We have to be prepared to face those fears, but embrace the beauty and wonder of the cross because that's where hope lies. We've been there before, Meryl and I. We marched at the end of apartheid. We saw what seemed to be an immovable structure called apartheid fall down, and Mandela preaching a gospel of reconciliation, brotherhood and peace brought into the country. Yes, since then there's been mismanagement of South Africa, but that moment when black and white walked arm in arm, where there were tears and forgiveness. In fact, it empowered a Truth and Reconciliation Commission, unheard of. in countries. In fact, I've been watching conversations on the news whether something like that could even happen in America. It was sublime. Because the cross gives us the hope. Haley beautifully sang that thing about fear. I'm no longer a slave of fear. I'm not. Because in my imagination, flavored by the text, I can rewrite another story. What will happen next? What will happen next is the cross and redemption and reconciliation and brotherhood and sisterhood and justice and equality and forgiveness. That's the story I'm writing, and that's the story that gives us hope. Can we pray together? In the middle of a lake, 12 men rowed and probably thought, A, they would die, B, this would be the end, C, no one would ever even think of that moment. But for 2,000 years, we've told that story. That it wasn't fear that produced defeat, but it was fear that produced courage. Because Jesus got into their boat. And I ask today, precious, precious Jesus, that you will allow us, empower us, to become men and women of vivid imagination, and for whom fear is a trigger to answer the question, what will happen next? What will happen next is the cross. And all the beauty and the wonder and the collaboration and the harmony and the peace that only the cross can bring. I ask that in our own hearts, as we self-assess, how am I? The cross would find an anchor point in our community, that we would be reconcilers because we've got the storyline. And then in our nation, out of the ashes, a beautiful new blessing would emerge that the cross drives forward. In Jesus' name. We have the blessing, which has done kind of the world, as musicians and singers and dancers from all over have participated in declaring this volume of truth and reconciliation. Tyler and the team have put it together. Can I ask that you sit quietly and let God the Holy Spirit minister to you? If you need to pray with a friend or a family member who's sitting nearby, why don't you do that when the song is over? And allow God to write that new story. What will happen next? A new story because of the cross. God bless you. We'll see you soon.